Who does God bless? It just seems that some people have God's blessing and others don't. Who are those people that experience divine favor? When I was in college, I had a buddy who used to always say, "It's clean living." If anything good happened to him, that's what he would say, "It's clean living." If he got a good grade on an exam, he'd say, "It's clean living." If he got a date with a girl he wanted, that's clean living. Anything that happened, it was clean living. Now, he was joking. But a lot of people are serious. Matter of fact, way back in the times of Christ, there were a group of people called Pharisees, and that was almost their motto. They thought that because they were descendants of Abraham and because they kept the law as they interpreted it, that they were blessed by God, that they were the ones that were going to be blessed when the Messiah came. Now let me ask, who gets blessed by God? Maybe we should ask, what do you mean blessed? And maybe we should ask, when do we get this blessing? All of those are questions that I think we should grapple with and should answer, because I don't know about you, but I would like to be blessed by God. Would you? Perhaps more than anything else, just to have the hand of God upon us and His face to shine upon us, that's what we want. Well, how do you get it? How do you get God to bless you? Well, there is no better passage of Scripture in all of the Bible to answer that question than the Sermon on the Mount, especially the introduction to it. So if you have a Bible, will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, the only place in the Bible the Sermon on the Mount is recorded in its entirety. Portions of this appear other places, but this is the longest sermon Jesus preached as recorded in the New Testament. I'm going to begin with verse 1. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you are reviled and persecuted, and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For they so persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be tossed out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city is set on a hill, cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a candle and put it under a bushel, but a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they shall see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Drop down to verse 20. "For I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. The text is actually the last verse I just read, verse 20. The subject of the sermon is righteousness, and the text is, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." This passage has a lot to say about righteousness. It is the subject of the sermon. And as we go through this sermon, you will see that coming out over and over again. And yet at the same time, there are several different kinds of righteousness. So what Jesus is really doing in this sermon is he is describing a particular kind of righteousness which is critical for us to understand. More about that later. But to get us started, what I'd like to do is discuss a couple of preliminary things about this sermon that's expressed in verses 1 and 2. And then I'd like for us today to look at least the three Beatitudes, as they are called, that begin the introduction. Let me just deal with a couple of preliminary things. For example, verse 1 says, "And seeing the multitude, he went up to the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came unto him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." A couple of observations. This is the Sermon on the Mount. What's the significance of that? Well, he was sitting on some foothills by, we think, the Sea of Galilee. I've been to the spot. But perhaps there is a little hint here that Moses went up to the mount and brought down the law, and now Jesus goes to a mount and speaks about what true and real righteousness is really all about. So maybe there's a hint here that this is in contrast to Moses' mount. What is significant is that he says he went up to the mount, and when he was seated, so he delivered this sitting down. Is that significant? In the context of the day, very definitely. Rabbis taught their disciples, and they sometimes did that as they were walking. But if they were going to give a formal address, they sat down. So in the context of Jesus' day, this is significant. It's also significant that it says, when they were seated, he opened his mouth. That's another indication that this is a more formal kind of presentation. He opened his mouth. Some suggest this is a solemn occasion, an official and formal presentation of what he wants to say. Another preliminary issue has to do with who heard this message. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up to the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." Interesting. That seems to indicate that there are at least two different crowds present. One is the multitude. Those were people in general. And then in contrast to that, there are his disciples. Now this is important if you're going to understand the Sermon on the Mount. You got to know who the audience is. You got to know who he's addressing. Well, for one thing, the sermon is delivered to the disciples primarily. But there are other people present. So we need to make a little distinction here. The multitude undoubtedly included believers and unbelievers. So some of the people listening to him were not what we would call today saved people. Matter of fact, if you look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and it covers chapters 5, 6, and 7, you'll see that the last thing that it says in verse 28 of chapter 7, "And so when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching." So there were some unbelievers present. They were dumbfounded at what he had to say. At the same time, the bulk of the message is directed toward those who are believers, disciples, if you will. And as you know, the word disciple means learner. So these were people who had trusted him. They knew he was the Messiah, so to speak, and they were wanting to learn from him. Now, a lot of what goes on in this sermon is directed toward believers, which is obvious. For example, he teaches us in this passage how to pray. And here's what he says. Begin the prayer with our Father who art in heaven. So he's teaching disciples how to pray. The point of all of that is that the bulk of this sermon is delivered to believers, but there are some unbelievers present. When we get to chapter 7, that becomes significant. One other thing, and this is a biggie. He begins in verse 3 by saying, blessed. Verse 4, blessed. Verse 5, blessed. And all the way through, the Beatitudes. So we have to pause for a second and ask the question, what does the word blessed mean? Well, it's a little bit of a problem because the Greek word can mean happy. And it can mean blessed in the sense of being blessed, or we would say having divine favor. So the question is, which is it here? And some like to come to this passage and say this is the way to be happy. One very well-known preacher has actually published a book, and he expounded these and tried to make them all fit. Happiness, is that what's going on here? And the answer is no. This is not talking about how to be happy. It's talking about how to be blessed by God. Now, how do you know that? Well, look at the verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You see the next word? It's the word for. Meaning, I'm about to explain to you why they're blessed. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so forth throughout this whole passage. The little word for in these Beatitudes is explaining what the blessedness is. So this is not just you being happy, though if you got blessed, I guess you might be. It's God has blessed you, and these are the blessings He's going to give you. We'll discuss that when we get to those phrases in a little bit. But the point I want to make at this juncture is that blessed here is being blessed by God. And that's radically different than just being happy. Matter of fact, the word happy comes from the word hap. It means chance or fortune or luck. But in the scripture, blessings come from the Creator, not chance. From the Lord, not from luck. The American concept of happiness has to do with happenings. And the idea is, if all of my happenings are in my favor, I'm happy. And if they're not, I'm miserable. That is in the exact opposite of what the New Testament has in mind. Even happiness in the New Testament is not external, it's internal. The very word that's translated blessed, which could mean happy, was used by the Greeks to describe Cyprus. They called it the Happy Isle. Now, why did they do that? Because it was so fertile that according to them, it contained all you needed to be perfectly happy. It contained all the flowers and the fruit and the ideal climate. That was the Happy Isle. But the point is, it was self-contained. That's what made it happy. So from a biblical point of view, happiness is not based on externals, it's based on internals. And in this case, it's God is blessing you. And that starts with internal, while obviously it includes some external things. So blessed here is the correct translation. This is how to be blessed by God. All right, enough of the preliminaries. You ready? Want to be blessed? I'm going to give you three attributes. If you develop these three attributes, you will be blessed. And as we go through them, I'll explain what they are, and I'll explain what the blessing you get by having them. So let's look at the first. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Look at that verse. Blessed are the poor. Stop right there. Blessed are the poor? I mean, we think blessed are the rich. And Jesus comes along and says, blessed are the poor. This is not a discourse on poverty. And the little next phrase amplifies and clarifies. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So this is obviously a spiritual transaction. But the key word is poor. Matter of fact, there are two different Greek words that can be translated poor. One means poor. It's used of somebody that's in the poor working class. They're not destitute. They have just enough money to eke out a bare existence. That they're poor. A second word is the word beggar. They are destitute. They have no resources. Now, would you care to guess which one of those two Greek words appears in this verse? It's the latter. Blessed are the beggars. When I first saw this some years ago, I thought, oh, we got a perfect illustration in Southern California. It's called homeless people. I mean, they are poor. And then I thought, no. There are some homeless people who are pretty industrious. I mean, some of those people get up before the chickens. And they go through all the garbage pails and find the bottles and the tin cans and haul them off and sell it so they can buy some booze and maybe a little food. So that's not exactly what this is saying, because they have some resources. So let me take another crack at it. This is somebody who is a beggar with no legs. They come with no resources. Many of the commentators that try to explain this end up saying, this is about dependence upon God. That you come destitute, desperate, dependent on the Lord. You have no resources. You are a beggar without legs, and you are simply coming poor, poverty-stricken in spirit. Wow. I think one of the best illustrations of this I know of is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I refer to this passage often. I think of this passage often. Remember, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and he asked God to remove it. God said, nothing doing, but my grace is sufficient for you. Paul's response to that was, wow, if that's the case, if you're going to give me the power to endure this and the grace to endure this, I will glory in my infirmities. And then he says this, when I am weak, I am strong. That's what I think this verse is talking about. You're a beggar spiritually. Your back's to the wall. You've got nothing. And you come recognizing your poverty and your lack of any possibility of help. And you are utterly dependent on the Lord. That's the person that's blessed. The person that is dependent on the Lord. Now, what's the blessing you get? Well, look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you have been following me as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, you know I've suggested that the kingdom of heaven is a reference to the kingdom Jesus will set up when he comes back, called the Messianic Kingdom. The 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. So if you are poor in spirit, what you get is the kingdom of heaven. Now, somebody's going to say, but yeah, but it says yours is present tense. And that's true. The present tense occurs there, and it occurs later, I think it's in verse 10. But always in between, it's all future. One of the Greek professors I had in seminary suggests that you shouldn't press that present tense too far in verse 3, because all the rest of them are future. And I know this sounds strange to us, but in the Greek, the present tense can be a reference to the future. So this is the future. Well, then what does he mean? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, this statement is made again later in the passage. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Same identical statement. Only now we're talking about those who are persecuted, not the poor in spirit. Now keep in mind, we're talking about the persecuted, and read verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you. Are we still talking about persecution? Yes. And say all kinds of evil against you for my name's sake, or for my sake. Are we still talking about persecution? Yes. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Ah, what he means by yours is the kingdom of heaven is that when you get to the kingdom, you will have great reward. That's the point. Clearly, he explains that in verses 10 through 12. So, if you are poor in spirit, then you are dependent on the Lord, then great is your reward in heaven. That is the point of this passage. Now keep in mind, the Pharisees thought that you got blessed by God if you had, if you were a descendant of Abraham, and if you had their righteousness as explained by their interpretation of the law and the Mosaic law. It was all external. And Jesus comes along and he puts his finger on the issue. It's the heart. It's the attitude of your heart. Are you poor in spirit? That's the kind of righteousness that God is looking for. And that's the kind of person God wants to use. And that's the kind of person God will reward. An artist was searching for a man to be the model for a painting of the prodigal son. And one day he saw a beggar and he said, oh, that's perfect. And he invited the man to come to his studio, promised he would pay him, and they made arrangements to do that. And when the appointed time came, the beggar walked in. He was clean shaven and well dressed. And the artist said, I'm sorry, I can't use you like that. God blesses beggars in spirit. All right, that's the first attribute you need. Dependence on the Lord. There is a second. Look at verse 4. He says in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. Wow. Blessed are those who mourn? You mean sadness produces gladness? That's backwards. You mean grief ends up being joy? What in the world is he talking about? Now, let me suggest that he's talking about mourning, grieving, if you will. The question is, grieving what? And anytime there's grief, There is a loss. So what is it you lose? Well, let me make a suggestion that there are several different things that the New Testament talks about mourning over. For example, one is mourning over your own sin. In James chapter 4, he says, let your laughter be turned to mourning. And in that context, he's talking about the fact that they were shoving God out of their life. They were self-sufficient, independent. And he says, you're having a happy, good time, but you ought to be mourning. Your laughter, that laughter, your laughter ought to be turned to mourning. So there's a sense in which the mourning that he's talking about here is mourning over your own shortcomings. Peter denied the Lord as he prophesied he would. And after the third time he denied the Lord, the scripture notes in the Gospel of Luke, he went out and he wept bitterly. He was mourning over his own failure. Let me suggest there's also a sense in which we ought to mourn over the sins of other people. Not judge them, mourn. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a situation where a man in the church was having an affair, I know this sounds gross, Paul said it did, with his stepmother. And the church didn't do anything about it. And Paul says to them, you should have mourned. This should grieve you. I'll never forget the first time I saw this happen. We've had several scandals in the Christian community with some famous televangelist falling. This predated that. I knew of a well-known preacher, at least for that area of the country, who fell. And I was telling that to an older Christian who hadn't heard it yet. It was public knowledge, but I just happened to be the first one to get to him. And I will never forget that older Christian's response. He grieved. And he said, he's tricky, isn't he? Isn't he crafty? Meaning Satan. And it was obvious that that fall of that outstanding pastor grieved him. And I remember walking away thinking, wow, that ought to be our attitude. That ought to be our attitude. When somebody sins, it ought to be grief, not joy. I think we could go on and on talking about this. I think that there is a general sense when we ought to grieve over just suffering, not sin, suffering. In Nehemiah, we're told that Hanani, Nehemiah's brother, came back from Jerusalem and reported to Nehemiah what was going on. And what was going on is that the people were in reproach and the walls of the city were broken down. And if you read that chapter, what you discover is that Nehemiah immediately mourned. Just in the face of the suffering, he grieved and he mourned and he prayed. I think there's a sense in which this really comes down to being tender-hearted. Ephesians chapter 4 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be tender-hearted. Be tender-hearted. It's when you get to the place you are tender-hearted that you can weep, literally weep, with those who weep. And if you don't know how to grieve and mourn, you'll never learn to weep with those who weep. And it begins with you grieving your own shortcomings, and then you know how to grieve other people's sin as well as their sufferings. So, we need to learn to mourn. Well, if you do, what do you get? Well, look at verse 4. They shall be comforted. So if you mourn, God is going to comfort you. Notice this one's in the future tense. I think the primary meaning here is that God will comfort you in the millennium. He'll wipe away all tears. But I think there's also the truth throughout the scripture that God blesses people now with comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says he is the God of all comfort. So God comforts us when we know that we are forgiven. Remember I said we should mourn our sin? Well, when God forgives us, then we are comforted. Peter denied the Lord, and then the Lord met him and said, Peter, do you love me? And if you love me, feed my sheep. Do you imagine those were words of comfort to Peter? So we're comforted when we know we're forgiven. We're comforted when we see God answer prayer on the behalf of other people. If we mourn their sin and suffering, then we are comforted when we pray for them and see that they are forgiven, and when we see that they are comforted. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they had experienced grief because some people had died, and Paul opens the passage by saying, well, we don't sorrow like others which have no hope. And he ends it by saying, comfort one another with these words. And those words are about the Lord's return and the fact that there will be a reunion with believers after the Lord's return. So there's comfort. And when we see other people experience that comfort, we are comforted as well. The psalmist said in Psalm 30, you have turned for me from my mournings into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. And of course, ultimately, the Lord comforts us in the kingdom. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah talks about the fact that the Messiah will establish his kingdom on the earth. And in Isaiah, he is called the Comforter. So, to put it all very simply, God blesses those who spiritually mourn by comforting them now as well as in the kingdom. Notice this verse does not say, God blesses those who moan. We often gripe and complain and moan and groan. We question God's wisdom. We moan over our circumstances when we should be grieving over our sins. Years ago, there was a bishop in England named Latimer, and he was told by his landlord that he had never experienced any sorrow. And the bishop said to him, then, my friend, God cannot be here. Now, that may be a bit overstated, but the opposite is definitely true. You need to mourn so that you experience God's comfort. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, you need to be comforted so that you can comfort others in their affliction. You want to be blessed by God? Then you need to just look suffering square in the face. Mourn, grieve your sin and the sin and suffering of others. And then take it to the Lord in dependence upon Him because you're a beggar, and have Him comfort you. Then is when you'll know how to comfort others. One more. We got to eat lunch sometime today. One more. The third beatitude. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Would you look at that? Blessed are the meek? What do we think? Well, we think the powerful control the world. To be on the top, one must be aggressive and maybe even a bit arrogant. Military dictators, political kingpins, wealthy despots, and in some cases, the mafia, the drug czars, and the gangs take over the earth. How can you possibly say the meek shall inherit the earth? Well, Jesus says it's the meek, not the mighty, that shall inherit the earth. Now, it's not the powerful. There was a famous philosopher named Nietzsche who rewrote the Beatitude to say this: assert yourself, for it is the arrogant who will take over the earth. Or in the 1940s, Leo Durocher said of Mel Otter and the New York Giants, nice guys finish last. That's what we think. Well, the question is, what is meekness? If meekness inherits the earth, what's meekness? Is it weakness? And the obvious answer is no, but that's what we think, isn't it? We think meek is weakness. Matter of fact, a young girl was asked to write an essay on meekness, and she wrote, Quakers are very meek people who never fight and answer back. My father is a Quaker. My mother is not. A fun-loving fellow named Dickerson said he was going to write a book entitled Cower Power. He also founded a group for submissive people he called Doormats, which stands for, each letter stands for something, Dependent Organization of Really Meek and Timid Souls. The motto is, the meek shall inherit the earth, and that's okay with us. That's sort of the way we think. The powerful get it, the weak are running to the ground. Now let me talk about meekness. Matter of fact, this word is so full, it's almost untranslatable. There's no one English word that captures this word. Let me give you some stabs at it. The Greek word means to be gentle, to be humble, to be courteous, to be considerate, to be meek. Perhaps the best translation is either meek or gentle, but the idea is humble. I like the translation meek and gentle. Gentle is the idea. There's actually another word that's translated gentle in the New Testament, but the one that's translated meek gets at gentle even more so than the other one, which has more the idea of being fair. And my favorite translation of that word is, let your sweet reasonableness be known to all men. This one is really the word gentle and gracious. Let me suggest that since there's so many nuances in this word, that we need to make some statements so we cover them all. For example, let me suggest that the way the Greeks used this word, it had with it the idea of a submissive spirit. During the Peloponnesian Wars, a soldier wrote his fiancée about a white stallion he was going to give her. He said, the horse, and now I'm quoting, responds obediently to the slightest command. He allows his master to direct him to his full potential. And then he said, he is a meek horse. That sort of captures the idea of gentleness. It's not weakness, it's strength. A stallion? But that strength is under the control of the rider. So that's meek. Moses was called the meekest man in all the world. Do you think Moses was weak? Stood before Pharaoh. Led 2 million people out of Egypt. Nobody can do that who's weak. The one thing that characterized Jesus Christ was meekness. He stood up to the Pharisees. He kicked over the table of the money changers. Does that sound like somebody that's weak to you? No way. So it's submissive. Moses was submissive to the Lord, and Jesus was submissive to the will of his Father. That's what made them weak. But it's also gentleness. It is a submissive spirit. It is a gentle spirit. Matter of fact, one authority on Greek words says that it is untranslatable, but the closest we can come is gentle. So it is that submissive, gentle spirit. One more. It is a mild spirit. I don't know any other way to say it. Let me see if I can do it like this. Aristotle had an interesting way of defining words. He would talk about the median between two extremes. For example, on one extreme there's the spendthrift, and on the other extreme there is the miser. And he put in the middle the mean, the generous person. Well, Aristotle dealt with the word meek, and he said it was the mean between excessive anger on one hand and excessive angerlessness on the other. In other words, it wasn't too much anger and it wasn't too little. It was mild. It was anger when it was appropriate. So meekness is a mild spirit that is the opposite of outburst of anger. Now, if you do all that, what do you get? Well, look at verse 5. You shall inherit the earth. I thought power seekers were going to inherit the earth. No. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Romans all dominated the earth for a while, but they were overthrown. In modern times, the same thing could be said of Napoleon and Hitler. They conquered the world, or tried to, and controlled a huge portion of it, but for a while. It's not the powerful that inherit the earth. It's the meek. And it's not now, it's later. As a matter of fact, if the powerful rule in the animal kingdom, then the lion, the tiger, and the eagle should be in control, right? Well, those happen to be the endangered species. So it's not the powerful even now, but it's certainly not the powerful later. But what this passage says is they shall inherit the earth. I think this is a reference to the millennium. When the Lord comes back, those who are poor in spirit, who know how to mourn properly, and who are meek and gentle, they are the ones that will inherit the earth. They will rule and reign with Christ. So it's not the power mad that win in the end. They butt ahead in line, fight for the best tables at restaurants, and become angry when they don't get the window seat on an airplane. The truth is that down inside, where it counts, they are miserable people, not happy people, and they end up with ulcers and a few, if any, friends. So it's the meek who inherit the earth, the submissive, gentle, mild person who does not easily get angry, enjoys life now more, and ends up ultimately happy and inheriting the earth later. Maybe I should say just one word about inheritance. That's a tricky word in the Bible. If you're saved, there's a sense in which you inherit eternal life. But in the Old Testament, there was a double portion. The oldest got twice what the others got, indicating there's two kinds of inheritance. I think this is the kind of inheritance that's talking about reward, as I indicated, verses 10, 11, and 12 indicate, great is your reward in heaven. So, you are going to be greatly blessed in the sense that you're going to be greatly rewarded. All right, we've had to wade through a lot of material, but did you get it? Want to be blessed? I've given you three little attributes. You got them? Number one is poor in spirit. What does that mean? Beggar. Think of a beggar with no legs, meaning no resources of your own. You're dependent on the Lord for all that you get. Number two, you mourn your sin and others. You're able to mourn with others. And finally, you're gentle. The text doesn't say this as such, but is it possible that these three things are related? Think about it. Being poor in spirit before God recognizes our lack of resources and dependence on Him. The emotional outgrowth of being spiritually poverty-stricken is grieving over your sin and being comforted by God, and out of that comes a spirit of gentleness. Flip it. Somebody who is not dependent on the Lord has an arrogant attitude of defiance and rebellion. Do they know how to empathize with other people? Do they mourn their own sin or the sins of others? Oh, absolutely not. Are they gentle people? No, they're the people we want to get away from. But you see, the problem for them is not now. It's when the Lord comes back. Now, they may have problems now, but they are for sure going to have problems when the Lord comes back. And they have to give an account to Him. Now, I want to put something in focus because it's critical for what I've said today, and it's absolutely vital for what we're going to see in the Sermon on the Mount. I began by saying, who does God bless? And I quoted a classmate of mine who said, well, it's right living. That was sort of the attitude of the Pharisees. My classmate was right. It's right living. My classmate was wrong. If what you mean by that, this is very important. External righteousness. And that's where the Pharisees missed it. They put all the emphasis on externals, looking good. And Jesus is saying, this isn't about looking good. This is about being good. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. So that's internal righteousness. That's the person that's going to be blessed. I read a story once of a farmer who was talking to an attorney. And the attorney said to the farmer, why don't you hold your head up like I do? Don't let anybody push you around. I bow to neither God nor man. To which the farmer replied, see that field of grain? Only the heads that are empty stand up. Those that are full always bow low. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the assurance that you're coming back and setting up a kingdom, and we're going to be blessed. We're going to inherit the earth. The earth is ours that know you. But more than that, Lord, teach us to experience, not just know in our head, what it means to be poor in spirit, to depend on you. Teach us to mourn. Teach us, our Father, to be gentle, so that we can have great reward in heaven. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.